Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Happy High Holy Day Sabbath to everyone here. Good to see all of you here this morning on God's Holy Day, the final day of unleavened bread. All of us made a great effort to clean out the physical leavening from our lives, from every nook and cranny of our homes, in our cars, all of our properties. Although that we have removed the leavening that we know of from our homes, from everything that we could find, even here in the church hall, leavening is still all around us. It's in the air that we breathe. And right now, you know, if we placed a lump of unleavened dough and just let it sit here, by the time that we left services this afternoon to go home, the dough would actually be leavened. Were we successful, brethren, in not eating any leavening during the past week? Or did we slip up and eat some leavening totally by accident in a moment when we weren't thinking? You know, when I was a teenager in high school, my parents weren't in the church. And as a result, during the days of unleavened bread, I lived in a completely leavened house. The leavening continued to be everywhere in the house, in the kitchen, on the countertops, in all the drawers, all the shelves. Bread was everywhere. Leavening was everywhere. It was very hard. And I remember during my first feast of unleavened bread back in 1975, I remember I got hungry. I walked in the kitchen, wasn't thinking. Went right up there, opened a loaf of bread, took two slices out, made a sandwich, started eating it. And after I had eaten half of it, my dad walked in and he said, "You know, Mark, I didn't think you could eat that during this week." With probably a look of absolute horror on my face, I spit out what was in my mouth. And I threw the rest of the sandwich away. We all of us have our own stories to tell, many of them very humorous, of where we fell short during the days of unleavened bread, and where, for just a moment when we weren't thinking, when our minds went on autopilot, we ate leavening at the office, at a restaurant, at school, on a trip, in the car. Now, this is my 40th Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it always seemed to me that whenever I did slip up, I don't think I slipped up this year, fortunately, but whenever I did slip up, I never caught myself, I never once caught myself eating until that I was actually eating a leavened product until actually I had swallowed. I don't know about you, but I always find out and realize what I've done after I swallowed when I couldn't do anything about it. Again, we all know that physical leavening pictures sin. We've heard about that before. Our calling, brethren, is to be unleavened members in an unleavened church amidst a leavened world. The world today is increasingly turning evil. The world has embarked on a continual downhill slide toward Satan's way, a way ultimately leading to heartache, misery, pain, suffering, and death. The world has become puffed up with the leavening of sin. The world today celebrates sin. The world promotes it. It paints sin as very attractive, and it paints it in a very positive light, to the point that it calls good evil and evil good. Again, brethren, we've made great effort to clean out the physical leavening from our lives. But there is a spiritual component to the leavening and to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Are we putting the spiritual leavening out of our lives? Brethren, in my split sermon this morning entitled, "Are We Putting Sin Out of Our Lives?" I would like to explore the importance of putting sin out of our lives. In 1 John 3 and in verse 4, we find the biblical definition of sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4, a verse we all know very, very well, probably by heart. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Very short verse, but to the point. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So, sin is breaking God's law. The Greek word most translated as sin is hamartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Hamartia. Which is derived from the Greek word harmantano, which means simply to miss the mark. The Hebrew word most translated as sin in the Old Testament is chatal, C-H-A-T-A, whose root word means to miss, in the sense of not achieving a goal or achieving an objective, or to miss the mark. So both in Hebrew and in Greek, the concept of sin is given as having missed what was aimed for. Just like when you're shooting an arrow, if you don't hit a bullseye, if you don't even hit the target, you've missed the mark. Brethren, we all fall short of the goal of perfect obedience to God and perfect obedience to His laws. Paul writes about this in Romans 3. I agree with Mr. Henniger. Romans has a lot to say about sin. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. Paul writes in Romans 3 and verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." And in verse 23, "For all have sinned, every one of us, everyone who's ever lived on this earth, except for Christ, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So everyone who's ever lived, everyone who will live in the future, has come short of the glory of God. So all have sinned, and all of us have been given a death penalty for that sin. We read of that just a few chapters later in Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 23, another verse that we all know very well. Romans 6 and verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So every one of us has earned the death penalty for sins that we've committed. Christ's death as our Passover lamb once and for all removed the death penalty for our sins upon our repentance, as was written in Hebrews 10 and verse 10. We won't turn there. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 10, it was written, "By the which we are all sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So His sacrifice, His death, paid once and for all the penalty for every one of our sins. Christ died for our sins, and upon our repentance, God forgives all of our sins through the shed blood of His Son. But do we sometimes find ourselves becoming cavalier towards sin? Do we find ourselves thinking wrongly that we can sin now and we can repent later? You know, the Catholic Church in past centuries sold indulgences, which priests would sell to parishioners. These indulgences were future pardons for sins that the parishioners could commit in the future. You could buy an indulgence and go get drunk. You could buy an indulgence and then have illicit sex. Or you could steal something. Or you could do any sinful act that you wanted. That indulgence would cover and pardon that sin. It was a purchased license to sin. Now, we clearly see and understand that that is totally wrong, totally bogus, and is totally not right. But do we find ourselves sometimes treating Christ's sacrifice as an indulgence to sin? Paul wrote about that in Romans 6. If you'll turn with me to Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His reply to that was, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So again, the question this morning is, are we putting sin out of our lives? Are we making progress in our elimination of our own sins from our lives? Do we hate sin? Paul wrote in Romans 12 that we are to abhor sin. We're to hate it. If you'll turn with me to Romans 12 and in verse 9, Paul wrote, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Brethren, do we actually abhor evil? In today's world, with the attractive coatings that Satan has placed all around sin, that's all around us today, do we still abhor sin? Satan has sugar-coated and sweetened sin to be all the more enticing to the world. Do we see through that? Are we overcoming sin? Do we have certain sins that have become a persistent part of our lives? Again, in Romans 6, Paul addresses that question. Romans 6 and verse 12. Paul wrote in Romans 6, beginning in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So, brethren, we should not be dominated by sin. Sin should not be a controlling force in our lives. You know, we are continually at war with ourselves and with Satan's forces, with the demonic realm. We're in a constant struggle not to sin. It's an everyday battle that rages every minute of every hour of every day of our lives. The Apostle Paul wrote about this everyday, never-ending battle in Romans 7. Mr. Henniger read a little bit of this. Paul wrote about our internal war of committing the sin that we don't want to do and doing the very things and not doing the very things that we should be doing. This dichotomy is at the heart of the inner struggles against sin. In Romans 7, and beginning in verse 14, I'll read this in the New Living Translation. I just like the way this puts it and the way it reads. In Romans 7 and verse 14. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Brethren, we all feel this way. Paul wasn't special in that way. He was a man just like we are. And this is a constant struggle that we all go through every day of our lives. We all experience the anguish of doing the very things we hate and not doing the very things that we want to do. In James 4, the Apostle James continued this premise and he expanded its reach into our lives. James 4, and in verse 16. He expounded on what Paul wrote in James 4 and verse 16. But now you rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. And in verse 17, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So here we are committing sins we don't want to and not doing the good that we do want to, which now turns out to be sin. The good news in all this is that Christ's blood covers all sins. However, we must make progress in our spiritual lives in eliminating sin from our lives. We cannot stand still in this. You know, there is no neutral in God's way of life. Either we're going forward, we're moving forward, or we're going backward. Brethren, today I would like to explore three questions to help us ascertain if we are putting sin out of our lives. The first question is, are we willfully sinning? Are we willfully sinning? Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines willfully as obstinately self-willed, deliberately, intentionally, refusing to change or to stop doing something. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. The author of the book of Hebrews wrote about this subject and gave us a warning about willfully sinning. In Hebrews 10, we'll begin in verse 24. Hebrews 10 and in verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And then in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The New Living Translation provides a clearer meaning to verses 26 and 29. In verse 26, it says, "Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins." And in verse 29, just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant which made us holy as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit, which brings God's mercy to us. Paul warned Timothy not deliberately violating his conscience. In 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 19, again I'll read this in the New Living Translation. 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 19, Paul wrote to Timothy saying, "Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear, for some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked." Paul later on in his letter to Timothy further discusses the consequences of continual sin. In 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 1, just a few chapters over, 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Brethren, willfully sinning will sear our conscience. The continuance of willful sin pulls us apart from God, and if uncorrected, will lead us to a point where we just don't repent anymore, because we don't view it as sin. People who get to that point cannot be used by God. Paul addresses this in Romans 1. This is the end result that Paul talks about in Romans 1. Romans 1 and in verse 28. Romans 1. And in verse 28, Paul writes, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, fit, or appropriate. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them, that do them. This, brethren, is where not addressing our sins and putting them out of our lives will lead. As we sin more and more, as we sin repetitively, we can become more and more indifferent to it. If this happens more and more, our conscience does become seared to it. That particular sin just doesn't seem to be so bad anymore. We enjoy it. We have pleasure in it. We become just like the world. If we allow this to happen more and more in our lives, we can get to the point that God finds that He just cannot use us as we currently are. Brethren, there is no sin that God will not forgive if we repent. And if we change. But if we allow our spiritual lives to devolve to where we don't want to repent, and indeed we don't repent of our sins, then God will not forgive us. So, brethren, it is important to find out the areas of our lives where we could be willfully sinning. We need to tackle that problem directly and to ask God for help and eradicating that sin from our lives completely. The second question to ask ourselves to help us ascertain if we are putting sin out of our lives is, what is our intent? What is our intent? You know, as humans, we all have the tendency to focus on the physical. Man is naturally physical in his thinking. Given God's instruction, man naturally looks to the physical application. We physically put leavening completely out of our homes and all of our property. But brethren, God is spiritual. God cares more about the why than he does the what. He cares more for the why than he does the what. Now, the what is still important. That doesn't decrease the value of the what at all. But the why is more important because it deals with the spiritual aspect of obedience. The heart's true desires, the true intent, and the true motivation for obedience. The what's still important. There's still God's law. There's still obedience to be done. But the why is more important. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Christ came to magnify the law, to bring it beyond the physical keepings of the law that the Jews were keeping at the time. Christ introduced a radical new concept at the time of the beginning of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. We read about this in Matthew 5 and verse 21. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. Christ spoke these words, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'You shall not kill.' And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' or 'idiot,' shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, 'You fool,' or 'a cursed thing,' shall be in danger of hellfire, of Gehenna fire." Skipping to verse 27. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Christ brought a spiritual component to the law that had not been realized by the Jewish community. That component went to the why, and not just the what. That component addressed the intent, and it addressed the motivation for actions, not just the actions themselves. Turn with me to Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, we read of an encounter with the Pharisees. The lack of proper intent was a major point of friction between Christ and the Pharisees. Christ called them out on it again and again and again. And he exposed them for the hypocrites that they were. He didn't mince words on the subject with them at all. We read about one of these encounters in Matthew 23 and in verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Brethren, the Pharisees were doing right things. They were doing a lot of physically right things. They were keeping the Sabbath. They were keeping the holy days. They were observing God's laws physically, extremely physically. But the Pharisees obeyed out of pretense. They had the wrong intent in their obedience. They had ulterior motives and wrong motivations in their appearance of righteousness. And in the end, it was just that. It was just appearance. Christ called them out on that, and he criticized them for it. Brethren, we can do the right things for the wrong reasons, and it's still wrong. It is sin. The good deed was for the wrong reason. The intent was not right. Christ taught his disciples not to fall into this wrong way of thinking. In Matthew 6, he was teaching his disciples a very valuable concept. In Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1, he told them, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of the Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be in secret. And your Father which sees in secret himself shall reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." He continues in verse 16. Matthew 6 and verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." Christ warned us all about pretending to be righteous. Does our motivation to do good to others, to obey God, and to lead godly lives originate from our sincere desire to please God? Or does our motivation come from the desire to be acknowledged, to be praised, or to be rewarded? Are our intentions right? Is our motivation in what we do right? Brethren, we need to do the right things for the right reasons, without ulterior motives, without wrong motivations, and without sinful intent. The third question to ask ourselves to help us ascertain if we are putting sin out of our lives is, are we becoming a new man? Are we becoming a new man? Most of us here today partook of the Passover 8 days ago. We renewed our commitment to God for living His way of life and to run the course that God has set for us. Starting with our baptism, when all of our previous sins were completely washed away and put away completely forever, we embarked on a new journey as a new man. Paul wrote of this in Romans 6. Romans 6. And in verse 3. Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Paul wrote, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." Paul also wrote about being a new man in his epistle to the Corinthians. We can read about that in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 17. We are to become a new man. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 17, Paul wrote, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So if we are in Christ, we are a new creature. Brethren, how is our journey as a new creature progressing as we press toward our goal of reaching the kingdom? Are we moving forward? Are we successfully putting sin out of our lives and leaving them behind? The Apostle Paul wrote of the importance of putting on the new man and of all that entailed in Ephesians 4. We will turn to Ephesians 4. Paul was writing to the Ephesians about the unity that we should have with God and the steadfastness of our faith. Ephesians 4 and in verse 21. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. "If so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation or the former conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And in verse 24, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which are good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Paul was exhorting the Ephesian church to put off the former actions, to put off the former attitudes and the former thoughts, and to put on godly actions and attitudes and thoughts. Paul continued this exhortation in his epistle to the Colossian church in Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and in verse 8. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 8. But now you also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Brethren, as this feast of unleavened bread draws to a close, let us strive as never before to put sin out of our lives. In 1 Corinthians 5, Christ exhorted the congregation in Corinth to put sin out of their lives. In 1 Corinthians 5, I'm sure we have read this many, many times. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Paul was instructing the 1 Corinthian church to indeed to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but with two types of leaven, of unleavening. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And then in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. That's what we've done for the last 7 days. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Brethren, are we purging out the old leaven out of our lives, our sins that confront us? And are we becoming a brand new unleavened lump that God can work with? This is at the heart of the meaning of these days and of this feast. Let us be committed to keep new sins out of our lives. Let us be aware of our weaknesses and of our stumbling blocks. Let us be diligent in our defense against sin. Let us continually pray to God for forgiveness of our sins, for comfort to let go of the past, for zeal for God's way of life, and for strength to overcome and to finish our journey, our race to God's kingdom. In closing, let's turn to Romans 12. In Romans 12, Paul exhorted the church members in Rome to overcome sin and to live a godly way of life. Romans 12, and beginning in verse 9. We read verse 9 before, but we'll start there and continue. Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil, Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. And in verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I wish everyone a wonderful last day of unleavened bread and a meaningful new day of renewal to God's way of life.